usually when I get up here, I try to be remotely interesting. I try to be funny. I try to say self-humiliating things to make you guys all one with me and stuff like that. But sometimes God gives us something to say that, like Pastor Tony's been sharing, is not something that we're really comfortable with or we're really happy about. And so, and as a pastor, you know, as something I plan on being one day, you know, there are going to be times where you're going to have to go there with people. You know, you're going to have those conversations with people that you would otherwise, it's not my thing. I really don't want to, you know, I'm not that kind of person. It's not my personality. But God sometimes puts us in a place like that. And I usually avoid those topics. And I tried to avoid this one. I honestly did. But God just kept me bringing it back to me. I'd hear Pastor Tony share things, and then I heard things, you know, on the radio, and people would say things to me, and it would encourage me in the direction that I was headed. And I said, okay, you know, and eventually I just said, okay, this is where I'm supposed to go. And that's how I decide everything, but that's how I decided this. So in my Thursday night study that I do with the Salvation Army guys, we went through the book of Romans. And after we were done with the book of Romans, it's been our habit that I'll pray and say, well, what book are we going to go to next? And so we decided we'd go into the book of James. Now, the reason why I did that, or at least I think this is why God did it, is because I think he wants to have people to have a balanced understanding of him, you know? And so I decided that that's what I would do. And it worked out pretty good. We got to have a good conversation. And I think that God wanted us to have a balanced concept of his grace, right, and his mercy. Right, I think that in my theology, God has a duality to him. Don't get nervous; that's nothing new. But there's a duality to God in that we have his grace and his love and his mercy and his compassion on one side, and then we have on his other side we have holiness and, you know, righteousness and all those other things that we kind of tend not to talk about too much. And so I started thinking about that and praying about it, but I figured you can't have one without the other. You can't have all those nice things about God, not have those things that maybe were a little bit not our favorite. Now, when I was 28 years old, I had a Toyota Corolla, and somebody decided to break the mirror off the car. Well, I wanted to get a new one, and the new one is like $300 from Toyota, and that was too much money. So I decided that I would go to the junkyard. I went to the junkyard, and the junkyard price was half, but that was still too much money. So I got the brainstorm idea to glue it on. So I go down to the hardware store, and I ask the guy, I say, hey, I need the strongest glue you can get to put this on. So he walks me in the back, he brings me to the aisle, he gives me the product, and says, okay, yeah, put it on, and then tape it on, and leave it overnight, and it will cure, and then the next day, your mirror will be fine. Okay, sounds good to me. So I get home, I take the glue, I put it on, I stick it on, I put duct tape on it, and I put it up there, and sure enough, I go outside, and I peel the tape off, and I go to turn around to throw the tape in the garbage, and boom, it falls off, it's on the ground. Go, well, this didn't work. So then I say, okay, all right. So I get the other tube that came with it, and I put that one on. And then I put that on and stuck it on, and 24 hours later, see, all the people who know this know exactly, like, Kurt, you got this. You know it. You see it coming, right? And sure enough, I put it on, and you know what happened? I take, boom, it falls around the ground again. Then I read the directions. Once I read the directions, I found out that, oh, man, you have to mix A and B together. You have to mix the black tube with the white tube, 50% of each on it, you know, and then you apply it, and then it held. It held for probably a year or so. It was enough to pass inspection and to sell it to somebody else. But I believe God is like that. I believe God is very much like that, that there's a duality to him. There's two sides of him. And so I would like today, the title of my message is called The Epoxy of God, The Epoxy of God. Okay? So I see like this. You can't have his love and his mercy and discard his holiness and righteousness. You got to have both. Just like that epoxy. That's the way it works. And so today we're going to look into the Old Testament to see how this worked out in the life of Eli, the priest of God. And we're going to turn in 1 Samuel 1:1. I don't know why I say turn. Nobody does that anymore. It's like slide. Okay, cool. All right. Slide to the next page. But we're going to go to 1 Samuel 1:1. Okay. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathan, a Zephonite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zepha, an Ephraimite. Pastor Tony just says, say them like you know how to say them, and then everybody knows how to say them anyway. He had two wives. See, there I go being funny. I'm trying not to be. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other was Phanna. Phanna had children, but Hannah had none. So guy has two wives. One has children, the other doesn't. Year after year, this man went up from the town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty in Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas were the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife, Phanna, and to her two sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the Lord, house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Okay, so obviously one had children, the other didn't. Now, two things about this. First of all, God is the creator of life. God, all the science in the world can't make that happen. You can put those things in a petri dish. I remember when the first, test tube baby was made, but it still relied on the things that God had already set up. You know, those two components that have to come together. That God did that already. And nothing that man could do can make that happen. God is the author of life. So it was God who closed her womb. Okay? And then the downside of this is, as a Jewish woman, she would be denied the possibility of being the one thing every Jewish girl wanted to be, and that was the mother of the Messiah. Every Jewish girl was brought up to believe that you could be the mother of the Messiah, and that every child you have could be him. You don't know. And so that was denied her. And so this is a double portion of not happiness, because, first of all, she's got this other girl that's making fun of her all the time, and then she'll never be the father. She'll never be the mother of the Messiah. So this had two sides to it. Verse 9, once when they had finished eating and drinking at Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Now, this is where we get the concept of baby dedications. We did Paul's baby a couple weeks ago, right? This is where we get the idea, the concept of baby dedications. The fruit of the womb belongs to the Lord, okay? The children that are born, they're his, okay? They're ours for a temporary time. They're ours to take care of, to raise, to raise up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? That's our job. But they're ultimately his. They're his. They're not ours. They're on loan to us. And this is where we get that concept that she gave him back. She gave him to the Lord. Verse 12, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were not moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk. He said to her, "How long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." Now, this is our first glimpse into how far off the track Eli is, because here he is, Bible tells us don't judge something before you hear it, right? So here he is, sees her, and it was customary that when you were praying to pray out loud, so I could see his confusion. But she didn't want to share with everybody her problem. And it's like, really? I mean, you all just did that. You were like, really? He would say something like that? That goes to show you how far he was for him to make that decision, that she was drunk. All right, so verse 15. "Not so, my Lord." She's going to correct him. "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant as a wicked woman. I have been praying out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." It's so easy to give trite answers to people who are really going through tough things. Just be careful how you speak to people who are really going through tough stuff. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went on her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord. And then they went back to their home in Ramah. And Eli laid with his wife Hannah and his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." So now God opens her womb. Okay, we already talked about that. And It's funny how sometimes when we pray, I do this, I pray and I ask the Lord for something or a situation or whatever, and God, there's always, it's been said, there's always three answers to prayer. There's yes, which we always like, no, and then there's, wait, I've got a better idea, right? And sometimes we stop at the no and we get upset about that, but it's great. I mean, how many times have you prayed for something and you find out later on that that was good, you didn't get that? You know, I remember praying for a woman I was going to marry, I ended up not marrying her, but now I have Dory and it's so much better a deal, at least from my perception of it. But God always has those three answers, yes, no, and wait, I've got a better idea, and we don't know everything, okay? But after Samuel was weaned, and not only that, but he didn't just give her a son, which he could have done that. He could have easily done that. But what he did, he gave her a heritage. He gave her a heritage in him. I mean, her son is going to be somebody special. Rather than just be a, you know, a sheep herder or whatever, he's going to be something really, really special. Okay? So after Samuel was weaned, she did as she vowed, and she brought him back to the temple and gave him to Eli the priest. And now Eli has him working next to him in the temple. Let's move on in the story. We're skipping a part here, but just for time. 1 Samuel 2:12. We're going to talk about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, two interesting names. Eli's sons were wicked men, Hophni and Phinehas. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come along with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan, the kettle, cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. Now, Eli's sons were wicked. They had no regard for the Lord. What they were doing was okay, actually, because it was prescribed that that's where they would get their food from. They would draw their living from the things that were in the temple. They would get a portion of the grain offering. They would get a portion of the fat offering. They would get a portion of the corn, a portion of the money. They would, just like in our day, what we deposit in that in the offering basket goes towards paying for all this and paying the salaries and all that stuff. It's the same kind of concept, but it's the same thing. And that's the way it was supposed to be, and that was okay. That wasn't a problem. But it's what they were doing. What they did was they were doing this prematurely. They were doing this for themselves, and that's the way they were supposed to have their needs met. Verse 15, now we're going to talk about what's wrong with it. But even before the fat was burned, right there's the clue. Before the fat was burned, that fat was supposed to be burned. That process was to play itself out completely before they could put that fork in there. But what they were doing was taking it early. Let's go on. The servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give me the priest some meat to roast. We won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. That's not the way it was supposed to be done. If the man said to him, let the fat be burned up first. In other words, let's do it the right way. Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want. The servant would then answer, no, hand it over now, or I'll take it by force. Now, if that isn't a misrepresentation of God, nothing is. Verse 17, the sin of the young man was very great, and in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. My dad used to say familiarity breeds contempt. When I got a little older, I understood what that meant. What that means is that I can become so familiar with something that I start to treat it contemptuously, that I take it for granted, all right? And I think, do we do this when it comes to the forgiveness we found in Christ? Do we do this? Do we treat God's grace like this in our lives? Do we take for granted that God will forgive anything we do? My theology tells me that's not a good fence to walk. That's not a good place to be because you're presuming on the grace of God. Also, this is a travesty of God's grace. These guys were supposed to make the sacrifice. It was supposed to be boiled off and then offered to God. So in other words, they couldn't complete the sacrifice. It was almost like they were denying these people access to God by taking that offering before it was ready before it was done the way it was supposed to be done. And so they were stealing. And the priest was supposed to get that fork in there after it was boiled. But what they were doing was robbing the people of their sacrifice, and they were using it for their barbecue. Okay? And they threatened to take it by force. I mean, God doesn't have to force anything from us. God doesn't make us do anything. God doesn't make us give. We give out of the willingness of our heart, and we want to give. But that's what they were doing. And so they were breaking the rules. They were supposed to let that boil out first, but they didn't want it. They wanted to roast it, and I guess roasting it when there's no fat on it isn't good. Verse 18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. So now we're going to talk about Samuel. Now, Samuel is growing up in this menagerie that's going on around here, but Samuel is growing up in this. And so he's ministering before the Lord. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So now the Lord gave her other children to replace the one that she'd given back to him. Okay? And that's a blessing for her because now she gets to fulfill. But again, she's got her son is actually serving as a priest, which is really cool. I remember reading David said, I would not give God something that cost me nothing. Whenever I decide I'm going to give something to God, if it's free to me, I try to just give it away free. But if it's like, you know, I like to give things to God that cost me something, like the hours you spend at VBS or the time you spend cleaning or the time you spend ministry. That costs you something, and you give that to God, I think that means more to him than if it costs you nothing. Okay, and can you imagine what this must have been like for her? Every year, she's going to go back to the temple, and she's going to see her son growing up before her eyes. Every year, he gets a little bigger, like I see Nicholas growing every day, and she can't take him home, and she can't be a mom, and she can't love him, and she can't teach him, and she can't do all the things mothers love to do, and she would have to get on her camel and go all the way back and not see him again until next year. That's a huge sacrifice. I couldn't imagine what that would be like to do that for my kids, to never see them for a year at a time. But that's the sacrifice she made, and that's what she did. Verse 22, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything. Now, notice that he heard about everything his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not good to the report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, but it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, the fact that Eli was old says he was nearing the end of his time at which he had to train his 2 boys. He tries to correct their behavior, but they blow him off. Like I said, they were very wicked. I sometimes listen to preachers on TV and on the radio, not too much, but when I do, I think to myself, do these men fear God? Do they have any reverence? Do they have any fear of God? Aren't they a bit nervous about some of the things they say that I know are either not right or not true? And I'm like, I would hate to be in their spot. Maybe they were thinking, like sometimes we do maybe, that these guys, they figured, well, God's rules don't apply to us. They apply to other people. We're his chosen people. I think we in the New Testament can do the same kinds of things. We can be so mindful of God's forgiveness that we presume upon that grace. My theology says, I see grace like an umbrella, okay? As long as you stay close to the middle, you don't get wet. You step out from underneath it, anything can happen. You know, I fear the day that I step out. I fear the day that I do something like that I step out of God's grace. I know so many people have stepped out of God's grace and they'll tell me stories and it'd be like, you know, I knew I shouldn't have done that. I knew that wasn't the smartest thing to do and yet I did it. And now, yeah, he'll forgive you for that sin. He'll forgive you for sure, but sometimes he doesn't take away the downfall of that, the problems that come with that, right? The consequences of my sin are still there. He takes away the sin, but the consequences are sometimes still there. Like if I cheated on my wife, like if I did that. One morning I woke up, this was a couple of months ago, I woke up and I had a dream that I had cheated on Dory and that, you know, she knew about it and it was like there was going to be tension and I didn't want to get out of the bed. I didn't want to get out of bed. And then I prayed and I said, wait a minute, that was a dream. You know, everything's fine. What are you doing? And I thought, what would that be like to go to my wife and have to confess that to her? Or go to my daughter and say, Rach, honey, you know, daddy made a big mistake like that. It'd be really hard. It'd be hard to tell my son on his wedding day, you need to keep this vow when I didn't keep mine. Right? It'd be really, really difficult. But I try my hardest never to do that. Never step out from the grace of God. I always ask God, what do you want me to do here? And if he says no, I don't go anywhere near it. But the consequences don't go away. Verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now the boy just kept doing right. Even though he was with Eli the priest, he kept doing right. And it was funny, this very same thing was said about Jesus in Luke 3. That's what should have been said about Eli's kids, right? That's what should have been said about Eli's two boys. But they chose a different path. They chose a path that brought dishonor to God, dishonor to their father, and ultimately death to them. And they're going to pay the price for that. Verse 27. Now the man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your fathers when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear the ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made by fire with the Israelites." So that's where they were supposed to get their food, all the offerings. "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Why? Why are you this?" So God reminds Eli of his lineage and his calling. And again, they probably thought, hey, we're the priests of God. Those rules don't apply to us. It's okay. You know, the things that we do, it's no big deal. He calls them on the carpet. When God calls you on the carpet for things you do, It's a scary place to be. I think about it as a Christian. When I sin in public, I sin in front of people, it has even more of a problem for God than anyone else. I was at work a couple of months ago when I was working with this guy, Vince. And he actually come to church one time and heard me preach. And he was sitting back there. And so he sees me in this other, you know, my two worlds collided, you know, my work world and my church world. And they collided in that. That person was sitting there. So now I'm a different person in his eyes. And so, you know, and not like I was living a closeted Christian lifestyle before that, but just it was more obvious because he sees me up here. But so we're at work, and I said something really stupid and unguarded about this woman that we work with. And it was really rude. And now I have to repent of that, but it was really rude. And he stood me down. He looked at me, he goes, "Dominic, you're a man of God. You should have never said that. That should have never come out of your mouth. What are you thinking?" And I mean, I felt like, you know, whipped dog kind of thing, you know, it's like, wow. And so I told him, I said, "You know, you're right. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. It's really not my nature to be like that, and I don't know where that came from. Actually, I do. It was my flesh, because it was an unguarded moment. I'm sure we've all had those moments where we say something and wish we could take it back, but instead of taking it back, we repent of it in front of the person and let them see that that's something we wouldn't normally do. And it also shows our humanity as well. But in Romans 2:24, it says that our failures result in people blaspheming God. They look at how we live, how we treat our wives, our kids, how we do our work. They look at that stuff, and they say, those Christian people want to tell me how to live. They want to tell me, you know, what I should do and what I shouldn't do. They want to tell me who I should marry and who I shouldn't marry, but yet their marriages aren't even working. Who are you to tell me how to live when you're not living it? And see, what happens is they look at that, and then they see that, and they say, I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with that. And then when we sin as Christians, it brings reproach upon the cross of Christ, right? People look at us. I mean, I know it's bad. They shouldn't judge us by one little thing, but they do. And so we need to be conscious of that. We need to be conscious of the fact that what we do and how we act, while God will forgive us when we fall short, these people might not be so forgiving and they might not forget. And so what does it do? It brings reproach on the cross of Christ. Verse 30, "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister me before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your family line. And you will see distress in my dwelling, although good will be done to Israel. In your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. That's the consequences of Eli's failure to shepherd his sons. That's the consequences. In James 3:1, it says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you who teach will be judged more strictly. God will hold us accountable for what we teach." This verse sometimes keeps me up at night. I think about what I share here, what I share at Salvation Army, what I share when I teach youth group or men's group. I think of this verse every time I share it. God holds me accountable for what I teach. And so you would say to yourself, well, I'm not up there teaching. That's your problem. That's good for you. Man, I don't teach. I don't do. You know what? The people have said that your life may be the only Bible that anybody ever reads, right? Which means they look at you and they see a Bible and they see the way you live and they see the way you work and they see the way you act and they attribute that to your God. And it doesn't, and you teach people about your God by the way you act. You teach people, okay? And so you may say, well, I'm not a teacher, but you do just by your actions. The minute you come out of the closet in a circle full of people and say, hey, I'm a Christian, boom, now everyone, the microscope is on you and they're looking at you. And the minute you fall and make a mistake, boom, they're right on you. But again, you make it right in front of them and show them that, hey, I'm human, I make mistakes. But at the same time, it doesn't matter how many verses of scripture you quote. If you live a life that just doesn't look like that, people are just going to ignore it. They're just going to look at that and say, it's not real. It's not real to you. Why should it be real to them? It's the same thing. Verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat. Now God was doing his work his way in Samuel's life. Think about it. Think about it. Eli screwed up his own two boys. And what does God do? God takes his son, God takes Samuel and puts him into that. You know? And I think about that and I'm saying, wow, his son should have been there. His son should have been doing this. But yet God is going to make it right by using Samuel to make this happen. I like what Pastor Tony says. He says, he calls it sloppy agape, right? Where we live as Christians, but we live sloppy. We're not mindful of the fact that we're under the microscope. We're not mindful of the fact that people are looking at us and that they draw conclusions about our God based on us. Now we're going to skip another section because, again, there's a whole lot in there and I don't want to read through the whole thing. 1 Samuel 3. I'm going to talk about Samuel, the little boy. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he couldn't barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back and lie down." So he went and lied down. Again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not know that the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. That's how far off he was. He was so far off at this point that he doesn't even realize, hey, wait a minute, I'm not calling the boy. The Lord is calling the boy. And he finally gets it enough to tell Samuel what to do. Verse 9, he told Samuel, "Go lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood there, calling as it was the other three times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Now God is calling the very man that he's going to use to bring about what he said. And he ends up becoming a priest of God. This is the same thing that should have happened. This calling should have landed upon Phinehas and Hophni, but they weren't worthy of it, and so they weren't called. And God said that they would both die on the same day, and Eli was going to die with them. I see Hophni and Phinehas this way. Hophni and Phinehas were examples of disobedience and rebellion. Disobedience and rebellion. On the other hand, you have Samuel, the life of obedience and blessing to God's commands. Samuel had a blessed life, and God used him mightily. He, as opposed to the other guys' lives, it was short-lived and unfruitful. They both should have been like Samuel, but the path they chose drove them in the other direction. I like to say, to walk in happiness is to walk in holiness, right? To walk in happiness is to walk in holiness. And what that means is, when I come to worship, when I come to worship on Sunday morning, if, you know, like Dory and I have a fight or something on the way here, it's very uncomfortable for me to sing some of these words and lift my hands and focus on God and praise God. How can I do that if I know there's a rift between us? Or if I know I did something wrong yesterday or, you know, last night or something like that? I can't seem to get past it until I say, Lord, forgive me for that. And then I'm free to worship. I'm free to raise my hands. I'm free to experience all that God has for me. But that doesn't happen if I walk in here with baggage. I can't raise my hands if I have bags in my hands, right? So I have to be able to drop those bags. And I go to the Lord. And I know that we go and ask for forgiveness. And he throws our sins as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. So I know I don't have to fret with that. I can worship in freedom and in truth right there. I don't have to carry that. But it's important to do that. To walk in holiness is to walk in happiness. I'm much happier when I'm obeying. It's just so much easier. You feel clean. You know, that thing that would tempt you, like, nope, sorry, I ain't going near that. I'm going this way. And you just feel so much better. And I know we get forgiveness. I understand that. It's all great. And grace is wonderful. And, I love it. We wouldn't be here without it. But yet, at the same time, I know I need to be like that. I need to guard my heart. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds. Okay, sorry. Sorry, I screwed up. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 6. 1 Peter 13 through 6. Sorry to throw you off. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. I try to live my life like this. I try to live like this. I know that Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. I got that. Fully understand that. It's wonderful. And that's also why I try to live a life that is in such a way that I don't want to add not one stripe to his back. That he took that beating for me. I don't want to add one stripe to his back because of something I chose to do. I don't want to have one thorn on his head extra for something I could choose not to do. Okay, I don't want to have him hang on that cross for one solitary second longer because of something I could have very easily walked away from, right? And that's the way I try to live my life. I try to look at everything I do like that. You know, whenever I see a crucifixion scene, even if it's in a worldly show or something like that, and I see that the crucifixion scene, I always cry because he did that for me. It's like the song we sang. I'll never know what it cost to see my sin upon the cross. I'll never see that because he took it. He saw it, but I'll never have to see it. And I think that makes us a little lazy about it. We just don't realize it until afterwards. Maybe we're like, oh man, that was really bad. But you know what? During, I think we should think about that before we sin. And then we'd be a little more likely to say, you know what? I'm going to walk away from this. I'm going to push away from this. So I try to live my life that way. And I think we should strive for holiness. That's the way we should walk. We're asked a question in Hebrews 12:4. We're asked the question. In your struggle against sin, have you not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood? Have you not resisted to the point of shedding blood? When I was a little boy, my brother used to sit on me and tickle me. And I don't like being tickled. I hate it. Don't ever do it to me. If you see me, you know, men's retreat, don't tickle me. I hate it. And so my brother's 6'9". He's up here somewheres, and he's got me by a couple of pounds. And he'd put me on the floor, and he'd pin me to the floor, and he would tickle me. And I would fight, and I would fight and fight. I would punch, I would kick, I would bite, I would do anything I could to get out from underneath because I don't like being tickled. But eventually I would just give up and say, you know what, he's going to do it anyway. I give up, you know. And, you know, all right, so just tickle me, I don't care. But you know what? I think we treat sin like that. I know I do at times. I find myself where I could have fought a little longer. I could have turned the TV off when I know that scene was coming. You know, I could have looked away when I saw that. I don't need to look at that, right? There's so many chances we have to live more holy than we do. You know, I mean, in our actions and the way we live. And I think that we give up too easily. I mean, if the standard is, have you resisted to the point of shedding blood? I think we give in too soon. I mean, I'm just me saying. But I think we give in too soon. And there's a funny thing. There's a key verse for this. In James 4, 7 through 10, there's a verse for this. There's a verse for everything, but there's a verse for this. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We like to talk about that whole resist the devil and he will flee from you. We like that because it talks about us. We resist, you know, we like that because we're going to resist something. It's fun. But you know what? It's the first part of the verse that makes the most, that is the key right there. Submit yourselves then to God. If you submit to God in those areas where you struggle, if you submit to God, you're going to have a lot less to struggle with. You know, if you struggle with some sin in your life that you're dealing with all the time, if you submit that to God, you know, the Bible tells us to take every thought captive. Take every thought captive to the supremacy of Christ, right? We take every thought captive. If we take that thought, and I actually picture it. I take the thought, I handcuff it, I bring it before Jesus, and I say, Jesus, can I have this thought? And if Jesus says, yeah, you can have that thought, then I have at it, you know? But if Jesus says, no, that's a bad thought, you shouldn't even think that. You shouldn't even be thinking that. Then, boom, that gets discarded right away. And so that's what I think we need to do. We need to do that in such a way that we submit ourselves to God and resist the enemy and he will flee from us. Verse 8, come near to God. You know the old saying, you know, if you feel God is distant, who moved? Him, you know, not him, you, okay? Come near, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. When was the last time, can you remember in your mind, when was the last time you mourned over your sin? When was the last time you cried over some sin you committed? When was the last time you let it hit you that hard? I mean, sometimes when I take communion, you know, God will bring something to my remembrance while we're sitting there thinking, you know, I this thought comes to me, you remember when you did that? And he's like, you need to ask for forgiveness for that. And so I do. But yet in the meantime, I'm crying over that sin. I mean, I think it's something good about that. There's something good about being broken over your sin, knowing what it cost, right? Instead of making it, oh, well, God understands. God knows my heart. Yeah, he does. And you know what he says? It's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? That's what he says about your heart. So who knows your heart? Only he does. And so we think about that before we sin. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves. That means to take the lower position, to bow, like we sang, bow down and worship. That's the position to be in when you sin. Not this arrogant thing, well, it's just what's one more sin. No, that's the wrong way to look at it, right? When I was a kid, I used to go to Catholic church, and I would confess the sins I planned on committing just to see what it would cost. I mean, that's how stupid that is, you know? You know, why would you do that? I had no concept of forgiveness. Absolutely no concept of forgiveness. But because that's what we do. We pray and ask God to forgive us, you know, like, well, I'll do it and then I'll repent later. It doesn't work like that. Okay, on the farm, we had this goat, and the goat had two kids. And I noticed, because I was in charge of the goats that year, that the two kids would only be nursing off the one udder. They wouldn't go near the other one. And that udder was becoming engorged, you know, and it looked a little lopsided, you know, and so something's wrong. So my dad says, well, you have to go over and exasperate the milk, you know, out of that side so that to relieve the pressure. So, okay, so I get my little pan, my bucket, and I milk the goat. You know, it's a little graphic, I milk the goat. And then I looked in after I milked the goat a while, and the milk is brown. And I'm like, this isn't a chocolate thing. You know, why is it brown? So I show it to my dad, and I says, Dad, the milk is brown coming outside. He says, oh, we got to get the vet out here quick. So the vet came out. It turned out that she had torn a vein inside of her udder, and the milk was being contaminated by the blood leaking into the milk. And that's why the kids wouldn't touch it, because it tasted bad. They didn't want it. And I think sometimes we're like this about God's holiness and about his righteousness. We're so weaned on that side that grace, grace, grace. And I love grace. Grace is wonderful. It's all about the grace. But at the same time, it's like there's that other side. There's that holiness and that righteousness that's there too. And we need to be fed equally as well on both sides. And not just drink from the one. We can't have God, you know, a buffet style. You know, oh, well, I like that. I like that grace. That grace is really good. I like the grace and I like, you know, like the chicken buffet. I like, I like that that compassion and understanding, and I love Matt, that holiness. I'm not too keen on that. Don't really like that holiness and that righteousness stuff too much. That's a little much to ask. No. We need to have both. Like that epoxy that held my mirror on. We have to have both sides of God. We can't have just grace, grace, grace. We got to have grace and holiness. Yes, we rely on that grace. Yes, we count on that grace. That's what's going to get us in. But yet at the same time, I don't want to add not one stripe to his back. I don't want him to spend one more moment on the cross for me if I can avoid it, right? That's where we're supposed to be. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a blessed life if you're going to walk around just doing grace, 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 and never say, you know what, I'm going to live and strive to be holy as well. We have to have both. Like that epoxy again, it has to be a mixture of both. And you know what, it's funny. When I first walked into this church and I first met Pastor Tony and we were in the German hall, I walked in and he was preaching on hell. And I said, hell? Wow, you know this place is good because nobody talks about hell. And you know what? It's even fewer people that talk about holiness. Grace and mercy and all that stuff, you hear about that in every song. You hear about that in every sermon, I mean, except for here. I mean, here Pastor Tony touches on holiness. We get that a lot here. But yet at the same time, we need to have that balance. Otherwise, you can't have a blessed life if you don't have that balance. And so what I would say to you today, strive for the balance. Strive for the epoxy of God, the holiness and the righteousness and the grace and the mercy. Have at both of them. Don't just be on one side. Be balanced. Amen. Lord God, we pray that you would bless our time. Thank you for being here today, Lord. Thank you for showing up, as Pastor Tony says all the time. If you don't show up, nothing happens, Father. And so, Father, we pray that you would right now, Father, be speaking this word to our hearts, Lord, that we would walk worthy of the calling that you've put before us, Father, that nobody would reject the cross because of something we said or did, that nobody would walk away from your offer of salvation because of some weakness that we suffer with. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us in the areas where we are, where we do fall, where we don't think of that sin before we commit it, Father, that we would help us, Father, to think of you first, to think of what it costs to pay for that sin that we're about to commit. Lord, before I lose my temper, before I have that thought, before I allow myself to entertain that or do that or engage myself in it, Father, that I would truly take it to you first and ask you if this is something I should or should not do, Father, and that you would allow me to walk in holiness so that I may walk in happiness. In Jesus' name, amen.